If you haven't already, please turn to Psalm 22. We discussed Psalm 22 last Lord's Day in the context of the New Testament. We noted that the gospel writers quoted from Psalm 22 a number of times in the context of the crucifixion. And Jesus himself quoted from Psalm 22. About himself, essentially, in the gospel accounts. Also, since you've got it open, let's read just a few of those real quickly. If you look at 22 verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Jesus quoted those first words there while he was on the cross. Or verse 7, all who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Or when it talks about his garments, verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Or, if you look later, and this is not quoted in the gospel accounts, this is quoted by the author of the book of Hebrews. In verse 22, in talking about Jesus, now post-crucifixion and post-resurrection, verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will praise you. Okay. And so the New Testament definitely treats Psalm 22, and really the whole of Psalm 22, as about Jesus, because multiple quotations throughout the Psalm. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to read through it, and we're going to think about Psalm 22 as not about David, but as about Jesus. And I've got some quotes from some of the early Christian fathers on some of their thoughts on this. And so we'll dip into that a few times as we read through, just so we can see that it's not just the scripture writers, but Christians have for a long time been treating Psalm 22 as a Christian psalm, as a psalm about Jesus. So let's start at the beginning. I want to read Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted, and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet, or as we talked about last time, maybe hold down or press down his hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to people yet unborn, that he has done it. Remember this psalm, all right? Remember this psalm. You can look at it. Remember, this is a song where David is essentially describing, all right, his mind and his emotions and the context of issues he's going through. Okay? It's important to start there. This is David, on the one hand, feeling as a first person person, but also from a third person perspective, standing outside and talking to himself about reality, right? He has feelings. He feels things deeply, but he also can stand back and go, I analyze my feelings, and I analyze them and recognize things about what's going on that I don't necessarily feel. All right? That's really where this is coming from. This is David at a point of fear when he writes, but as at a point of recognition that I need to have faith because I know my history. I know that God is actually for me. So, to the beginning. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. The wrong way to take this on the lips of David, and I think the wrong way to take this on the lips of Jesus as well. Because this is ultimately about Jesus. The wrong way to take this is to say that Jesus is here, rejected by God. Why would I say this? Well, the whole point of the psalm is not that David is rejected by God. It's actually quite the opposite of that. Jesus on the cross, all right, was he ultimately completely rejected by God? No. He was actually vindicated by God. Now, because he took on the sin of his people and took their punishment, in that sense, there was a form of rejection and punishment. But he was not rejected, and we know this, right? How do we know this? Because God raised him from the dead. That is the ultimate sign that God did not reject Christ, but actually accepted the sacrifice, accepted everything that he did. He didn't reject him. He exalted him above every name. And so when David, and when Jesus, I think when he's expressing these things, he's expressing what every human, what every person would express in times of great distress, all right? And Jesus was God, but Jesus was a man, all right? What better time to feel the human emotion of rejection than when you are being killed, being tortured, hanging on a cross, all right? Sometimes when you read the fathers, they will focus on the rejection aspect. Like I said, I don't think that's really the place to look at it. But here's a few quotes. You might have heard of Ambrose. Who's Ambrose? Anyone? Ambrose was Bishop of Milan, 4th century, and was instrumental in Augustine's conversion and life. Ambrose, he wrote this about Psalm 22 in a book called On the Christian Faith. Seeing then that he, I'm talking about Jesus, he took on himself a soul, he also took the affections of a soul. For God could not have been distressed or have died in respect of his being God. As being man, therefore, he speaks, bearing with him my terrors. For when we are in the midst of dangers, we think ourselves abandoned by God. As man, therefore, he is distressed. As man, he weeps. As man, he is crucified. We're here from a letter of Cyril of Alexandria. Cyril, obviously from Alexandria in Egypt, around the same time frame. We confess that he, the Son, begotten of God the Father, and only begotten God, though being incapable of suffering according to his own nature, suffered in his own flesh and for our sake, according to the Scriptures. And he made his own the sufferings of his own flesh and his crucified body impassibly. For by the grace of God and for the sake of all, he tasted death by having surrendered to it his own body, although by nature he was life and was himself the resurrection. In order that by his ineffable power, after having trampled on death in his own flesh first, he might become the firstborn from the dead and the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those are two different quotes from the New Testament. In order that he might prepare the way for the rise to immortality for the nature of people, by the grace of God, as we said just now, for the sake of all he tasted death, but on the third day he came back to life after despoiling hell. Those are both their comments on Psalm 22. Anytime you have a discussion, maybe not so much these days, but anytime you have a discussion about Jesus as a man, and as Jesus as feeling emotions, what's going to often happen all the way from this time period and certainly through the Reformation and into the post-Reformation Reform folks from which we largely derive much of our worldview, you're often going to have this notion of passion. Or impassibility. When we use the word passion, I think we only really talk about it in two contexts, right? Passion, a way you should describe the relationship between a man and a wife. Or passion, you need to find your passion in life and follow that, right? Not sexual at all. That's when he talked about impassibility and passion, he was using neither of those meanings of that. The idea that you'll find, and we won't go long into this, this is a better discussion for later. The idea that you'll often find is the idea that we need to describe God as impassible or God not having passions. Why? Because passions have to do often with change, right? Change of the soul, change of the mind. All right? You are, I'm sorry to say, unpredictable because you have passions, right? You have emotions and feelings. Often, especially, this is a big theological subject, there's a lot of focus on the passionate nature of God. God is constant. God is unchanging. But remember what we decided last time, what we discussed, that God became man, right? God became man so that he could die as a substitute for man because God's punishment was against mankind for sin. So therefore, Jesus really had to truly become man. And to become man means you have to have passion. And that's where that discussion is coming from. And that's why it's very appropriate here. All right? Jesus was not on the cross having feelings of the sublime. Was not on the cross, all right? Was not on the cross hanging there impassively. All right? That was not the nature of the experience. It was quite the opposite. It was full of emotion. And I think what he means when he quotes this psalm, full of that natural human emotion of fear and despair. All right? Even if Jesus knew, as David knew, better than David knew, that this wasn't actually true. My God, have you forsaken me? The answer is ultimately no. Right? David knew that. If David knew that, my argument is simple. Jesus knew that. That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't feel this way. I think the point is, and it's very clear in these fathers, Jesus did feel that way. And it's normal, and he had to. Because, also as we discussed last time, something clear in the fathers is Jesus became a real person because Jesus could not heal what he did not become. So therefore, he truly became a man, having the emotions of a man, having the mind of a man, having the body of a man, so that he could heal all of those things. That's another element of Christology, or the doctrine of Christ, that has been around for a good 2,000 years. So when we read Psalm 22, verses 1 through 2, we do need to take it as very serious, and we do need to take it as describing Jesus. But describing him, I think, as a man in an emotional state, not as describing, did Jesus really, really not know? I don't think that's actually the case. Psalm 22, verse 3 through 5. If you'll notice, the psalm has chunks, usually in 2 to 3 verses long, where he will talk about a thing and then he'll often switch. Our first chunk is those feelings of abandonment that Jesus felt. The next chunk is Jesus' knowledge. Yet, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So this is, one is the emotion. This is the, it's also full of emotion, the understanding, all right? That though he felt abandoned on the cross, Jesus was not. There was a knowledge that reality was that God had been with his people from the beginning. Even when the people rebelled, God didn't fully abandon them. We discussed this many times, right? God did not fully abandon them. He sent them nations to attack them, to judge them for what they've done, but still preserved them up until this time. For David, you've got hundreds of years of history for him to look back on. For Jesus, he's got hundreds of years plus another 1,000 to look back on and go, God has been faithful. And he knows that. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Implication, the same will be true of me. Right? That's the implication. But the next section doesn't bear that out. He switches once again. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me, and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Now remember, we are reading poetry, all right? And so there's a lot of poetic image in this. This is not all to be taken as literal statement of fact. For example, Jesus did not believe, nor did David, that he was in fact a worm. Be prepared to read imagery, and sometimes don't think in terms of the concrete, but think in terms of the idea, and that is the case here. One of the purposes of crucifixion was to embarrass and to bring fear, right? The Romans used crucifixion a lot, especially with insurrectionists, right? You stand up against Rome, what are you going to do? We're going to nail you to a piece of wood, hang you naked in front of everybody by a street, and so they can all walk by you and laugh at how badly you failed. All right? And then at the end of that, you're going to be dead. Its intent is to make you feel low. All right? Its intent is overwhelming power so that you, as a subject person, would feel like a worm and that you actually have no chance, that you can't beat Rome. And so if you try, you're going to be like those other people who are being crucified and killed. And so this is, once again, I think, quite natural emotion, a quite natural thing to think for a crucified person. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. This is something that at least the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, talked about. They emphasized, you know, they purposely, for Psalm 22's sake, brought out this wagging of heads and the mocking. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. If I recall correctly, Luke was the one that actually quoted verse 8. Another switch. That one was three lines long, or three verses long. Yet, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. You know, children naturally will trust their mother as babies. And so this certainly applies to David. Who, do we know from the New Testament, was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb? John the Baptist. The greatest men, the greatest man of all normal men among all, right? John the Baptist. I think this would apply to him even more. But what's different about Jesus? Jesus wasn't just filled with the Spirit from the womb, right? Was God incarnate? The Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she conceived. Even greater than John the Baptist. If you want to find what human ever lived that this would fit better than anyone else, that would have to be, ultimately, I think, Jesus. Ambrose made a comment on this. Let me find it. Once again, more Ambrose. He and the Father are one, and the Father is his Father by possession of the same nature. Speaking as the Son, he called God his Father, and afterwards, speaking as a man, named him as God. Everywhere, indeed, we have witness in the scriptures to show that Christ, in naming God as his God, does so as man. My God, why have you forsaken me? And again, from my mother's womb, you are my God. Both quoting from here. In the former place, he suffers as a man. In the latter, it is a man who is brought forth from his mother's womb. And so when he says, from my mother's womb, you are my God, he means that he who was always his father is his God from the moment when he was brought forth from his mother's womb. Ambrose is explaining something that people often ask about how Jesus talks in the Gospels. If Jesus is God, why does he call someone else God? Have you ever heard this? Right? It's a very legitimate question. And Ambrose explains, because he was always, when he calls God, God, he's talking to God as the man that he is. This is not, like in Ambrose's case, clearly, not a case of saying that Jesus is himself not God, but Jesus, being born as a man, and he quotes from here for that reason, Jesus being born as a man speaks to God as God, right? When the man asks Jesus, or says to Jesus, good teacher, and Jesus says, who's good? There's no one good, God alone, right? Same kind of thing. A switch again, right? The purpose of that section is to talk about how he is dependent on God since his birth. But now, in verse 12, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They have opened wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. How is this fulfilled in the life of Jesus? The Jewish leadership. What do you think the reference to the strong bulls of Bashan is? Anybody? It's actually not particularly complicated. It was just an area known for its bulls. Theodoret of Cyrus. This would be a century later than Ambrose. This psalm, exactly what you said, this psalm describes in advance the attacks of the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, who is in imitation of the audacity of bulls and the frenzy of lions, hemmed in Christ the Lord. And so, how does this apply to Jesus? It's a prophecy. As David was persecuted and sought after, Christ, even more so, was sought after in life. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. This is a good time to think about poetic imagery, right? My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. What would it mean to be poured out like water? Empty. All my bones are out of joint. What would that mean? Right. My heart is like wax. Lost courage, depression. Wax is something that's soft, easily meltable, right? It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Broken, dry, unusable, right? Just a piece of a pot. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Tongue sticks to my jaws. What's that? Dehydration, right? Right, you can't speak. You can't.
It's kind of like if you were in a desert and you didn't have any water.
Yeah. The next stanza, all right, does not provide relief. All right. Often that's how it often does in this. It's switches back and forth. Once again, no relief. For the dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet, made me. I can count all my bones. I was confused about this one. Then somebody gave an explanation that made a lot of sense. Anybody, any ideas? I can count all my bones. Skinny, right? Emaciated. It's a lot easier to count bones that way. Right? Which is an image of what, right? Let's get out of the literal. What's the image of emaciation? Poor health. Once again, weakness, nakedness. Yeah.
In those days, especially heavier people, you're blessed.
Yeah.
You can think, Mr. Eric, too, about how it was really important that none of Jesus' bones were broken. And so if you can count all of them, then, I mean, if they're broken, you wouldn't be able to count. The count would be wrong, you know?
Right. You know, I've thought about that, and it's interesting that they don't quote that. They don't quote this as related to that. But it's true. Jesus' bones were not broken on the cross. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This one, the New Testament takes as literally fulfilled in Christ. Now, this would not be something unusual, right? As I said, when somebody was actually crucified, they were nailed to the cross and hung up naked. All right? What are you going to do with those clothes? Well, the soldiers would go, hey, stuff. Yeah.
It's interesting because in 16, he talks about dogs. You know that Jesus taught the Samaritan Gentile dog, which is a common word for the Jews to use about Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
So not just the bulls, Jews, it's the Gentiles also, maybe.
Could. Or maybe a statement that those who are trying to encompass him are in fact dogs, even though they might not normally be called dogs. And also for them, they would not have considered, you know, dogs are not man's best friend, right? Dogs are unclean, unpleasant animals. So don't think of your children, don't think of your puppies. This is not the idea.
Did he ever call the Pharisees dogs?
I don't think he did.
Okay.
Right?
I know he called them hypocrites and liars, unclean.
He might have. I don't recall any time. The only times I can recall was when talking about Gentiles as unclean people. But now we have a switch. We've had several sections of depression, of bad. But now we switch. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. There's the dog again. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So he's bringing back these images he's just painted. Dogs, cattle, lions. And now it's a request, all right? The man embarrassed, the man despairing of his life, the man who is in every way not in a good place, now turns and makes his request to God. But Lord, don't be far off. All right? Don't be far off. In verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. This, right, this is a notion of hope. This is a notion of he's made the request. And now, because of faith, he knows his request will be fulfilled, right? I will. I will do these things. Because, as we already know, the author here, as Jesus would know, God does not abandon his people. And so therefore, he can say, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. This is the one that the author of Hebrews uses. And theologically speaking, what's the implications? All right, what are the implications? If Jesus has brothers, what's the implications of that, theologically speaking? Because we know that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, so he has no brothers. What are the implications of this theologically? That's right. That's exactly right. When the author of Hebrews looks at this, and he says, well, this is obviously about Jesus, but now we're talking about brothers, then that's not talking about Jesus. That's talking about, not Jesus, but us. Paul frequently talks about the adoption of Christians as brothers of Christ, right? We, as adopted children, will reign, as the book of Revelation says, we will reign on the throne with Christ, right? And so the psalm here, because it's about Jesus, not about David, ultimately, the psalm theologically tells us something, and that is something about Christians, that they are, in fact, brought into that royal family. So I will tell of your name to my brothers. He can't do that unless he has brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. From David's limited perspective, David speaks from the context of brothers differently, right? Did David have brothers? Yeah, he had multiple brothers, right? And he also speaks himself more broadly in terms of the congregation, as it said there, right? And he speaks of Jacob, all right? Jacob, of course, is a person, but here is not a person. Jacob here is what? Jacob is the father of Israel, but here, when he says, all you offspring, does actually say offspring of Jacob. Often Israel is called Israel and sometimes called Jacob. But all you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, you offspring of Israel. It is at Israel focus at this point, all right? As Jesus' own ministry was an Israel focus. But that changed, but we'll get into that. That becomes clear also in the psalm. Verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. And so, when Jesus was on the cross, quoting, my God, why have you forsaken me? All right? God heard him, naturally. He would. He is his son. But God heard him and listened and came to save. Right? Now Jesus died, right? And he was dead for 3 days. So therefore, God abandoned him. Wrong. If God abandoned him, then Jesus would have stayed dead. God did not abandon him. In fact, God did not abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from Christ, but heard and listened. Jesus had to die, right? If theologically speaking, going back to the same subject we've been discussing, if God had listened at that point and saved Christ while he was still on the cross, without dying, it wouldn't have worked, right? This is why the early fathers denounce Gnosticism and why they denounce the idea that Jesus on the cross, some of them would say the spirit of the Christ abandoned the body before it died because it wouldn't do that. This is why the fathers denounced this notion. They said, no, he really had to die, the whole thing. Not just the body, but the soul, mind, had to die. And so God listened to that. He did have to die, but he didn't have to stay dead. And fulfilling another psalm, right? The Holy One would not ultimately see corruption. And so he did listen. He had to die, but he did not abhor the affliction of the afflicted. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. This is not the statement of a dead man. This is not the statement of a man who is going to stay dead for sure. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over nations. Next section. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation, that shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Right? You get here at the end of the psalm, what you get after the resurrection of Christ, what you get in fulfillment of that mission, you get that broadening out, all right? Where David thinks, when he thinks brothers, he thinks the offspring of Jacob and the sons of Israel. All right? When the author of Hebrews thinks brothers, it's now broader. It's no longer the physical offspring of Jacob. It is now all of those who join the family of God, who become brothers through faith. So it's much broader. And you see that here in the psalm. That the end result of this, all right, the end result of this has to be a message. A message that God would not be defeated. A message that related to Jesus. The anointed one of God would not be defeated. Because if the anointed one of God is defeated, then none of this makes any sense. All right? Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Why would you tell the story of failure to the coming generation? That's not the idea. The idea is God would in fact save his anointed. Did David die by the sword? How did David die? He died of old age, right? David, I don't think we have a context for this, for when David actually gave the psalm. But it's violent. It's a violent context, right? And so, when this was over, he lived, right? This is not something he's pinning in his last years talking about dying of old age. This is something during one of his issues earlier on. Maybe with Saul, maybe with Absalom, all right? Who knows? But something like that. Now Jesus, different than David, was actually killed, but still lived through resurrection. I'm going to share one more selection. And this, I think, is the right way. This is how a number of the fathers made this same notion, and I think it's the right way to look at this psalm. This is, once again, from Theodoret of Cyrus. He's from Asia Minor, 5th century or so. We see none of this happening to David or to any of his successors. None of this. Well, I mean, he was under persecution, but we don't see his garments, for example, divided and passed around. Only Christ the Lord, on the contrary, who is of David according to the flesh, God the Word, who became man, who though of David's line took the form of a slave, he filled all the earth and the sea with the knowledge of God, after all, and persuaded those who were once in error and offered adoration to idols to adore the true God instead of false gods. And so, especially by the time you get to the conclusion of the psalm, according to Theodoret and the other fathers, and as we should as well, we should recognize that this psalm actually doesn't fit David very well. I mean, it fits him, but it doesn't fit it as well as it fits Christ. Because, yes, David, like Jesus, was preserved and blessed by God and vindicated by God. All of those things are true. David talks about an idea of the nations coming in, right? Where Jesus, through his death and vindication, it's no longer an idea of the nations coming in. It's through that that the actual nations did start coming in, right? So their approach to this, and one reason why I think we need to look at Psalm 22 this way, is that the New Testament looks at this psalm and goes, this is more applicable to Jesus than it is to David, right? Especially when you get to Hebrews and its usage and talking about the brothers. But this is more especially about Jesus than it is about David. Any questions or thoughts before we dismiss? Yeah.
Yes. This psalm can be related to both David and Jesus. And when thinking about that during the sermon, you can kind of compare David and Jesus' lives.
Mm-hmm.
And how David's maybe, I'm not sure if prophecy is the right word, but kind of a look into a precursor to Jesus. People then probably didn't realize. Because David was put in the wilderness and rejected by people. Jesus was in the wilderness and rejected. And then David was brought back, and he reigned for a bit like Jesus did. And then they both died what would be considered a peaceful way. Jesus didn't die, he went up. After he rose from the dead, he went back up.
Yes.
And David died before.
David is, yes, David is certainly a prophet. Now, he's not an Isaiah. He's not a Jeremiah. But the New Testament labels David as a prophet and says, David, prophesying, wrote this. Boom, right? That happened a number of times. And so, is David a prophet? Absolutely. Did David know he was talking about Jesus? I don't think so. All right, but the prophets often didn't know fully what they were talking about. They would have ideas. They would be sharing things with the people that God would tell them. But that doesn't mean they understood all that God had in mind. I think that certainly applies here. This applies to David, but it applies par excellence to Jesus. Yeah. And then on the note of a peaceful death, right? You're right, Jesus did not die peacefully, but how did it end? It ended peacefully, right? He is, after all, the Prince of Peace. Because he was raised from the dead and glorified and exalted, right? And put above all other powers. And so, much greater than David, right? As Peter said in his sermon, right? When talking about David's psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corrupted, right? What is Peter's point? Did David die and rot? Yes, he did. He, in fact, did. We know where his tomb is. This is different than Jesus. He did not die and rot. He died, but he rose again. Any other thoughts? Mm-hmm.
And that I can't think of any biblical relationship between Satan and hell, except that hell is for Satan to be
Mm-hmm. And you said that Jesus' body and soul, spirit, both had to die. What does that mean for Jesus' spirit to die? Does that mean going to hell? And what is that?
Let's take that up next time, all right, because it's a long discussion. But to just list one thing, remember, when we see the word hell, all right, hell is a very unfortunate term in and of itself, there's lots of things where the New Testament or the Old Testament may be talking about the place of the dead, but not necessarily torment. But when we think of hell, we think torment. So, did Jesus go to the place of torment and get tormented? All right? Is a question, which we should discuss. It's a very good question. Did Satan torment Christ? All right? New Testament, it certainly does not say that. But it is worth discussing what the New Testament does say about Jesus, for example, going and preaching to the dead. Right? It's relevant to that. So let's discuss that next time. And we also need to discuss what you brought up last time, which is the events of giving Jesus wine mixed with gall, which we didn't get to this time. So that's what we'll discuss next time. It's very, very appropriate, very good thing for us to discuss, yeah. Okay, let's be dismissed and take a few minutes before we worship together.